Your Bible's open to the book of James, where we're going to be studying again this morning. It's good to be able to have some time to speak to you and to study God's Word together. We've been looking at this book for the last 3 or 4 weeks. I think there's this lesson and maybe one more that we can look at before we bring it to a close. And by now you ought to know the theme, at least in my understanding, of the theme of the book of James, that it's the testing of the Christian faith, chapter 1, verse 2 through and 3, when he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have that perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete," or the perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And there are those who James would write to, and they would say, "We have faith." And James would say to them, "Well, let's see how your faith works. Because one must show his faith by his works." And he tries to show that. He says to them in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" He says in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And he presents various categories for us and for his readers to check our faith in this book. There's probably a lot more that he could use, but he selects various categories to help us look at our faith and see if we have a living faith or a dead faith. He talks to us about anger. Remember chapter 1 when he says, "Be slow to anger," and I need to evaluate my faith and see if I am slow to anger. He talks to us about a true religion, being benevolent to others. In chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress." He talks to us about being merciful with impartiality. In chapter 2, in verse 1, when he says, "My brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." He gives us the category of the tongue. He already talked to us about being slow to speak when he talked about it in that term, the way we use our tongues. We talked last week about making plans with God in mind, a test of our faith. Chapter 4 and verse 16, when he said to them, in verse 13, "Come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go in such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow." He gives us these various tests of our faith to see if we have a living faith or a dead faith. And this morning I want us to just look at chapter 3. He sort of goes back to this issue of the tongue again. I told you that I think chapter 1 is almost like a table of contents. He introduces some subjects, and then he writes them a little more extensively on them in different chapters. So let's look at chapter 3 and see what we can learn here. Practical lessons. Ones to take home and think about during the week. Ones that are where the rubber hits the road. Or how we live that tests our faith. And he says in verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." He says there is a stricter judgment on those who teach. And I think he's warning these teachers that our degree of accountability increases proportionately with our knowledge. You know, with my kids, I don't expect the same things out of my 4-year-old that I do my 10-year-old. With the knowledge and increase in knowledge and maturity, I have more expectations of the child. And for these teachers, James is saying, we will be judged as to whether we live up to what we know. You know, we will be judged based on how we live up to what we know. I want to look at a verse that might tie into this. Look in Luke chapter 12. This Luke chapter 12, Jesus warned about those who know but do not do, and warned about a future judgment. And he says in verse 42 through 48, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat his slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Again, it appears that even Jesus, James is reflecting the teaching of Jesus, that our degree of accountability increases proportionately with what we know. These teachers that James is talking to in his letter think themselves very mature because of their knowledge. They know a lot. Their tongues are wise with knowledge. Do you know that some people become teachers because of the recognition it brings them? These teachers did that, I believe. Look in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus warns about that temptation to become teachers because of the prestige or the amount of recognition it might bring. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 through 8. There were probably some very good teachers in Israel, people who knew the law very well, very eloquent. And he warned his disciples about them. Chapter 23, verse 1 through 8. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples and said, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Jesus here showed that here are men, and they sought prestige, and they found it in the role of a teacher. And Jesus said, you may gain prestige in the eyes of men, but there's only one teacher, and you are all really brothers. And so, with Jesus, these men incurred a greater accountability. Now, James is not saying to us not to become teachers, but he's saying don't become teachers with wrong motives for these four wrong reasons. Look back to James chapter 3 and verse. Let's read verse 2 through 5. James chapter 3, verse 2 through 5. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. He wants to tell these teachers, you know, if your tongue is mature, as you think it is, they believe that they were very mature because of their knowledge. If your tongue is mature, as you think, then so should be your conduct. I think that's the main thing he wants to say to them. And he uses some illustrations for that. You know, he says, you know, if you can control the bit, you can control a horse. I don't know a lot about horses, but it is amazing that you have this animal that is so powerful, that is so unbelievably powerful, and yet you put this little metal bit in his mouth and you can direct him to the right or the left. And he says, you see this little thing by which you can control the entire animal. Or he uses another illustration of a ship, this vessel that's so huge, and yet you put a rudder on the back of it and you can steer that vessel with just this little rudder. And so he says, in the same way, now he wants to make his his analogy between those and the tongue. He says, if you can control your tongue, and they would boast that they could, he says, you should be able to control your whole body. You should be able to control your behavior. And so, when I think about that, I think, is knowledge the only gauge of my maturity? Is that the way I ought to gauge my perfectness in relation to my level of maturity? These teachers were acting that way. It'd be easy to pat yourself on the back and say, boy, my sermons are really great. Boy, I look at my sermons now, and they sure are a lot better than they were 10 years ago. And my classes, they're just wonderful. These people are they're so lucky to be able to sit in my classes and hear me teach. And James would say, well, that may be so, but doctrine is practical. And he would say, if it doesn't transform the behavior of the teacher, then it's useless. That's what he would say. The tongue is a reflection of what I know, but my behavior is a reflection of my heart. How much has my knowledge affected my behavior and affected my life? And so he says, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things many times. But the tongue has power too. The tongue is an incredibly powerful device. And he wants to emphasize that for us and warn us about our tongues in verses 6 through 8. He says, look at the end of verse 5, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Clearly, he wants to show us that the tongue has immense power. The power of good and the power of evil. To do good or evil. Phrases that he uses here like no man can tame. Phrases like it defiles the entire body. It's restless. It's an unruly evil. The point of that is to emphasize the danger of this device that we have. And he uses illustrations again to help understand that point. It's amazing, he says, when you look at the animal kingdom, that man has virtually tamed much of the animal kingdom. And I don't know that he wants us to press that to its furthest point, but he wants to illustrate, you go to a circus and how neat it is, you can see this lion tamer will bring these lions and he will stand in the midst of several lions. And he'll work with those lions. And they seem to show some level of respect for him. And that is amazing. I can't imagine doing that. But I bet he never really takes his eye off of them. Because there's always that chance. And you can read articles every once in a while about when one will attack and kill that lion. They're dangerous. And I think he's saying, how much more is our tongue? He uses that illustration of a little fire. Whenever we go to the campground, you'll usually... build your fire, and you always, when you get ready to leave, you'll go to the extreme measures to make sure you put out every smoldering ember, because everybody knows that just leaving that little spark in the dead, dry mulch can result in an enormous fire. And that's certainly things you can see on the news and certainly like that. And he says that just like that's true, that the tongue is just like that little spark. And if it's left unattended, ever left unattended, it's got the capacity to do enormous damage. And how true that can be. It can be true on the smallest level. It can be true in our families. How many times when we fail to guard our tongue, we leave it, we take the reins off of it. How quickly we can hurt the next person. How quickly we can ruin the relationship in our own family. How quickly that tongue has been used to start wars. You start wars between countries by the things people say. At the same time, on the other hand, the tongue can be a wonderful blessing. You can use it to support and build and to restore hope to somebody, to give somebody the praise and encouragement they need to serve the Lord. You can build civilizations with it. But it's just a powerful tool that can be used for good or for evil. And James is looking at these teachers and he's warning them. And he says here in verse 10 through 12, He says, with it we bless, verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and curses, my brethren. These things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. He says, what are you using your tongue for? For good and for evil? He said, that's impossible. You can't do that. You can't say on the one hand that you love God and that you honor God and then turn around and curse someone who's made in His image. He doesn't put that only in the limit that to the category of our brethren. He's saying mankind. You can't curse mankind. They were made in the image of God. And so he says that's impossible. But yet these brethren evidently had a problem of saying with their mouths that they love God, confessing the Lord, but at the same time using their tongue destructively against their fellow man. Now in verse 13 through 17, I want us to look at this because he has sort of a contrast here between, let's put this up here, let's put wisdom. And he sort of does a contrast here between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. Let's read that, and then we'll go back and see how that works with this section. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He says that there are two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom from below, and there's the wisdom from above. And this isn't a separate section. I used to read this separate from verses 1 through 12, but really it's like it really is the criteria that these teachers should use to measure themselves. That's what it is. You know, he wants them to look in the mirror, these teachers that are so mature in their knowledge, he wants them to look in the mirror and ask them, are you wise? What kind of wisdom do you have? You remember chapter 1 and verse 23 and 24, he puts the mirror out in front of us. He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So he's calling these teachers to look in the mirror and to ask, what kind of wisdom do they have? And he says in verse 13, who among you is wise and has understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And so their wisdom, or the kind of wisdom that they have, is going to be evidenced by their behavior, not merely by the amount of knowledge that they have. And it's so easy to be, impressed by people who have much knowledge. And James says, no, you need to ask them, you need to look at their behavior. You need to look at how they behave themselves. And that really is a measure of what kind of person they are. I remember somebody said to me one time, and it was a person younger than me, and they said, I really want to be a wise person. I want to be a wise person when I grow up. And I think he was asking me for some kind of counsel or something that teaches, does he need to go, what he needed to do? And James would say to him, you need to have good behavior. It's very simple. True wisdom is the way you behave yourself and what kind of behavior you have. He says, first he says there's wisdom from below, verse 14 through 16. And he uses words here like to characterize this wisdom as a wisdom that is selfishly ambitious. He uses the word bitter. He uses the word jealousy. And these are the kind of words that describe someone who is wise with the wisdom from below. They're envious and bitter, probably towards those who would outdo them when we talk about these teachers. their motives in teaching clearly were self-centered, to bring glory to themselves. And look at what that produces. Look at what he says it produces in verse 16. For where jealousy is and selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil thing. And some of these brethren were like that. And notice what a congregation would look like that has that kind of wisdom. Look down in verse chapter 4. I just want to read four verses here. Chapter 4. I think he's still looking at some of the product of this kind of wisdom among these brethren. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here he lists more problems among these brethren. He lists these quarrels. He lists conflicts among them. He lists their jealousies, and he calls it, it's like a war. You ever seen a congregation like that? You ever seen a group where that's the kind of spirit that they have? Ambitious. Maybe we were talking about Corinth just a little bit in class this morning, and certainly in Corinth it would have appeared that way. A lot of people, a lot of talent, a lot of, you know, wonderful gifts that God had given, but they used them. They were vying for power. They were selfishly ambitious. They wanted to outdo one another, and so it created this type of atmosphere of war. And so he says, you know, these motives that they, even when they pray to God, the motives in what they ask God for, they're corrupt as well. And so that kind of behavior, you can call that wisdom. Those people would say they're very wise people, but they didn't learn that from God. And he says in verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly and natural and demonic. And then he wants to contrast that on the other side with the wisdom that's from above in verse 17. You know, we've already heard a little bit about God and wisdom as he started in chapter 1 in verse 5. And he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And in chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is the giver of wisdom. But when you pray for wisdom, what are you asking for? Are you asking for more knowledge? Well, that's not bad. I need to learn the Bible more perfectly because I can't know what to do and how to do the will of God unless I learn what He said. But is that all I ask for when I ask for wisdom? Or am I seeking for what God really wants to offer? And look at what He says here. Here are some of the things that God will give. But wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle. Let's think about those. Here's the wisdom from above, and he puts it up here in contrast. Pure, and put several of these. Peaceable and gentle. Pure. It's the idea of unmixed. It's the idea of singleness. Single-minded as opposed to the double-minded man. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. What's the problem with this heart that's impure? He said, you double-minded man. You see, it's like something that's contaminated. It's impure. It loves the world, called them adulteresses, as opposed to loving God. You know, he's selfishly ambitious. He sets his mind on his interests instead of God's interest. The pure man sets his mind on God, sets his heart on God, holy. This is wisdom from above. It is pure, set on God. It's interesting because we think of Peter as a really sterling example of a mature Christian when we get to 1 Peter. But when he was with Jesus, he wasn't there yet. Remember when Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan? He said that to him. He said, because your interests are in man, not in God. See, Peter was still impure. he had his focus on the world and worldly things and selfish ambition and taking care of himself as opposed to thinking about God's interest. He was still not wise from God's perspective. But it's also not only pure, but it's peaceable. Wisdom from above is peaceable. You ever heard of the pacifist? That's the word that's used there for a pacifist. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will inherit the kingdom of God." Or blessed are the peacemakers. Look there, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." They'd be like their father. Blessed are the peacemakers. They carry the gospel of peace, the good news. This wisdom has no desire to hurt anyone. You see that? Romans chapter 10, or chapter 12, talks about these people. Those who have the nature of peace. Romans chapter 10, verse 12, verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." How different that is than these selfishly ambitious people in this that James is writing to. Verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." James says, this is wisdom. Do you have to be a scholar to know that you need to be at peace with all men? This is a wisdom that works. So this goes for the teacher too. You know, we need to stand for the truth. Anybody who's a Christian knows we have to stand for the truth. But we don't have to kill our opponent in order to do that. We don't have to be ugly about it. James wrote to, or Timothy was instructed by Paul in 2 Timothy. I'm going to read that passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Paul wrote to this young evangelist who he had left in Ephesus, where there was some difficult people who he was going to have to contend with. And he said, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So this man wants to rescue. He said, you want to rescue, not destroy. You're not in there to quarrel and to fight. You're not going to exercise this type of worldly wisdom that's bitter and jealous and quarrels and wars with others. But you are trying to correct. You're trying to teach gently and with the goal of converting these people. And so James gives us this nice list, this criteria of what it means to be wise. Is anyone among you, or he says in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior in his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom." And he also says, willing to yield. I'm going to put, because I don't want to write as much, I'm going to put reasonable, which is what one version says. Another version uses the idea of willing to yield. And basically what that means is a person doesn't have to have his way. He doesn't have to have his way. You know, perhaps even here he's talking about the idea of yielding to correction because he's talking to teachers. Isn't that hard to do? If you're a teacher and you know and you're very knowledgeable, to then have someone come to you and say, I need to talk to you. I think you're wrong on that point. How more challenging that is. So he says this wisdom is one who's willing to yield. He's reasonable. Can you reason? Can someone reason with you? Think about Apollos. What a great example. Here's a man who was eloquent, strong, mighty in the Scriptures. You know, he was defeating the Pharisees. He would go into the temple and confront them with the truth about the gospel, and he was converting and changing people. But he was wrong on the point on baptism. And Aquila and Priscilla, just these simple two, came and took him aside, and they taught him the way of God more perfectly, and he changed. He was a reasonable man. He's a man who's willing to listen, to yield, to not have his way. And so the question again is not simply what do you know, but how has that knowledge affected you? What has it done for you? And he says they're full of mercy. You can say he's wisdom is someone who's full of mercy and he's impartial. see how these both tie into things that we've already studied earlier in James? You know, a person who is full of mercy. And he also says without hypocrisy.
Write that up there. Without hypocrisy.
Notice the difference in these two kinds of people. This two kinds of wisdom here. What's hypocrisy means? A pretender, basically. It means to wear a mask. To hide the truth. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes were called hypocrites by Jesus. Not because they failed to live up to the law, but because they had no intention of trying to live up to the law. They were content to go on being just exactly as they were, as long as they could give the appearance to everyone on the outside that they were very religious. And James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet he does not bridle his own tongue, but he deceives his heart, this man religion is worthless, in chapter 1 and verse 26. And so James addresses the teachers here in chapter 3. To some degree, we all are, if you're here today and you're a Christian, we would raise the question, maybe, am I wise? Am I wise? And what is the source of my wisdom? Is it from above or is it from below? If it looks anything like this, if it looks like anything like this over here, James says, I have a dead faith and my religion is useless and I'm far from being truly wise. But this is the picture of the true wise man. The true wise man. A faith that not only seeks to know the will of God, but to let it transform his life every day, all the way down to his heart. Does that describe you? That would be James's admonition to us this morning, to let ourselves be wise as God would define wise. Maybe this morning you're not a Christian, and we'd invite you to consider that, to choose the way of God. You have to have some information to be able to do that. You need to know about Jesus Christ. We need to come to learn about who He is, what He's done for us. You need to come to an understanding that if you are not a Christian, that you are an enemy of God. That's a very powerful thing to think about. It's not just merely that you're not, you know, in a church. It means that you are at odds with God, that you are at war with Him. And so we need to come to understand that our sins separate us from God and it puts us at odds with Him. That's a motivation to think about where you are in relation to where you need to be. God's provided the solution for you and for me. He's provided the means by which we can find forgiveness. It's not by doing more good works. It's not by doing good enough that we can ever earn that salvation. It's impossible, because once we've sinned, we've lost that possibility of earning our salvation. But He's provided the sacrifice that's necessary to take our place so that He does not have to put us, to punish us for what we deserve. He has provided His Son, the sacrifice for our sins. But it's not enough for us just to believe it. Not enough just for us to acknowledge it, to raise our right hand and say, I believe that God can save me. That seeing the love of God poured out for us on the cross should motivate us out of gratitude to turn and to come to Him, to seek Him, to fall down before Him, to beg His forgiveness and to seek to serve Him with all our hearts. And so we need to repent. We need to turn to Him. We need to be prepared to change. In Mark's Gospel, we're studying on Sunday morning, John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples all went around teaching that before you're ready to come to Jesus, you've got to be ready to change. And that's probably the hardest thing in the world to do. It may be your wisdom. It may be this kind of thing. But you've got to be willing to change. And so He invites us to repent of our sins, to turn to God and to be more like Him, and then to be baptized. You can't become a Christian if you follow the pattern in the New Testament, unless you do what all the other Christians did. And you just read it over and over in all the conversion stories. People were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They realized that there was something between them and God, and they couldn't be right with God until they submitted to what He had said. And so we invite you, if you haven't been baptized, for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would take advantage of this opportunity. If we can help you, whether it's now or later today or tonight or whenever, we would invite you to let us know that. As together we stand and sing.